For service. All right, well, good morning. Welcome again to Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning, we're not going to continue in our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Ruth together. We started Ruth chapter 1 2 weeks ago, and then last week we took a break because Joel and Jackie, actually, this is their last week as well here. One of our pastors, we're sending him off to full-time vocational ministry, and so he preached his final sermon last week. So now we're going to pick back up in Ruth starting in chapter 2. So I want to kind of review what we saw in chapter 1 of Ruth on the front end here. So Ruth is, in my opinion, one of the best told historical stories told in the Bible. It begins in chapter 1 by saying, in the time of the judges. And so the book of Ruth happens in the time period of the Old Testament book of the judges. And the Old Testament book of the judges happened around 1,000 years before the reign of Christ, before Jesus came here on earth in the flesh. And the book of Judges is one of the more dark periods of Jewish histories, where the people would rebel against God, God would bring a punishment upon them, they would repent, come back to God, it'd be great, they'd fall again. There's this vicious downward spiral. And the book of Ruth happens in that time period. And the book of Ruth begins in a little town called Bethlehem with a very ordinary family. This family is led by a man named Elimelech, whose name means, "My God is my king." He's got a wife whose name is Naomi. Her name means pleasant or sweet. You call her Sweetie Pie as a slang name if you wanted to. It'd be very fair in the range of meaning. He's got two kids named Mahalon and Chilion, which sound like really good, strong names. Mahalon and Chilion. But don't name your boys that because it means sick and dying. So not great names to name your kids. And what happens is a famine comes to the town of Bethlehem, which is also ironic because Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. So there's a famine that breaks out in the house of bread. We don't know why, but you could extrapolate it might be because of God's judgment, right? His people, it's in the book of Judges, they fall away, they come back. Maybe they fell away, and because of their stubbornness, he's trying to get their attention. I will provide, you're not going to follow me, I'm going to try to wake you up. And so in the midst of this famine in Bethlehem, Elimelech makes a decision. He decides to relocate his family, his entire family, 50 miles away to a small town called Moab. And we see in the Old Testament that God's people really aren't supposed to go to Moab. Moab starts with a very sexual, incestuous relationship. It's not a place to be. It's a very perverted town. God's people aren't supposed to go to Moab. The Moabs worship a false god called Chemosh, and God's people just don't go to Moab. It's pretty clear in the Bible. Yet Elimelech, he decides to relocate his entire family to Bethlehem, to Moab. And this turns out to be a pretty bad decision. It turns out to be a pretty tragic decision. His family is likely the only worshipers of God in this pagan town, the only worshipers of God of the Bible. And so what happens to Elimelech, his two sons, his two Jewish boys, they grow up and they end up marrying pagan Moabite women, people who don't worship the God of the Bible. They marry one woman's named Ruth, book's named after her, and the other one is named Orpah. So the two Jewish boys of Elimelech, they grow up and they marry pagan women, Ruth and Orpah. And then it's sad because Elimelech, he moves to Moab. He moves his family to sustain them, right? They're in a famine, so he moves to Moab to save his family. But tragically, Elimelech then dies. We don't know why, but he dies. And then, even more tragic, his two sons die. There's these three women left all alone, devastated. Naomi, and then her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And it's in that context, in that situation, if you didn't have a man in the Old Testament period like to cover you, and that's in that context, in a very destitute position. But then Naomi, in the chapter 1, she hears that God is kind of restoring Bethlehem. God is returning. God is bringing the barley harvest back to Bethlehem. God, the famine is over. God is blessing. So Naomi decides, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem to be with God and be with God's people. And so she takes her two daughters-in-law to begin the journey home. But somewhere along the way, it dawns on Naomi, I've got nothing for these two girls. I mean, I'm an old woman. I've got no more kids. They don't know the people of this town. They don't know the God of this town. I should send them back. And so she stops along the way and tries to encourage Ruth and Orpah to go back home. Orpah, she does. She goes back home. She returns to her old way of life, her old false religion. But Ruth, we see in chapter 1, has this genuine conversion experience to the God of the Bible. She decides that she's going to continue with Naomi. She's going to continue back to Bethlehem to be with God's people and to be with their God. To be with God's people and to be with God. So now Orpah goes back home to Moab, and Ruth and Naomi go on the way to Bethlehem. And they get back in Bethlehem, and the town's abuzz. Everyone's wondering, whoa, wait a minute, Naomi's back. It's been a couple decades. What's going on? And Naomi, she tells them, I'm not happy with God. We talked about this last 2 weeks ago, right? She actually says, I am so unhappy with God, I'm changing my name. My name, Naomi, which means sweet or delightful or maybe sweetie pie. She changes her name to Mara, which means bitter. Which means bitter. She changes her name from sweetheart to bitter old woman. Really, that's what she does. And that's kind of the end of chapter 1, where it then ends with, and the barley harvest started. So Naomi's back. She says, I'm so bitter. Call me Mara. Ruth's with her. And the barley harvest begins. So now we pick up today in chapter 2. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi. Now, the author's still going to call her Naomi. I mean, she says, I'm bitter. Call me Mara. But the author is going to say, no, I'm going to keep calling you Naomi. So Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Boaz. Now we're introduced here to a man named Boaz, and he's introduced as a man of standing. The original Hebrew word here for standing has a wide range of potential meanings. It can mean strength, it can mean power, it can mean ability, it can mean wealth, it could be a man of war, it can mean a lot of different things. All that to say, when it says Boaz is a man of standing, we're going to see he's a strong leader. He's a business owner. He's actually done pretty well financially. And Boaz, or maybe I'll call him Bo, I don't know, Boaz, he's an all-around good guy. He's a good guy. Now, we're going to see later in the book, he's a little bit of an older gentleman. He's an older guy. He's rich. He loves God. He's successful. And he's single. Yeah. Can you see the love story starting to unfold? Yeah. You got Ruth, this poor widowed girl, who's a new believer in the God of the Bible. She's faithful. She's loyal. She's an amazing woman. We're going to learn a lot from her. We're going to learn a lot about faith from Ruth. And you have Boaz, rich single guy. Let's continue verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess, that's the gal with the background, with the pagan background who follows the God of the Bible now. Now Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. And so think about this. Naomi and Ruth, they've arrived in Bethlehem. They're back, but they're hungry, right? They're broke. In that culture, the man provided everything. So they have no father figure, no husband, no son. So they're broke. They've got nothing. There's no provider. It's a pretty hard situation. And so Ruth, she looks at her mother-in-law and says, Naomi, can I have your permission? I'm under your covering. Can I have your permission to go out into the fields and to glean, which is to go out and pick up some of the leftover grain that was left in the harvest? When I go out there, I'm praying that someone will find favor upon me. Someone will have favor for me. She hopes, she prays that she gets out in the field, that God will give someone a heart for her. Now, this is called gleaning in the Old Testament. It's equivalent today to what we would call our social services, like the food bank or the shelter or the soup kitchen or food stamps. It's a Jewish equivalent. And this is the way it worked. God said to his people, all that land, it's actually my land. You don't own any of the land. All the land belongs to me. I'm letting you have it for a little bit of time. So, when you harvest the land, leave some. Leave some for the widow, the orphan, the poor, because I have a huge heart for them. You should leave some for them. So it's my land. You can harvest it. Leave the edges for the poor. That was the Jewish welfare system. And so now Ruth and Naomi, they're in a pretty tough spot, right? And we have this kind of gleaning Old Testament welfare system. And so Ruth, she's willing to work. She's not getting a handout. She's willing to work. So she ventures out with her faith with a God, with her trust in God. And she goes to the field to try to get some food. Verse 3. She went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, other translations say, and as it happened, or lucky her, she found herself working in the field of Boaz, the rich single guy, who's from the clan of Elimelech. Now, this is a very interesting phrase here. Nowhere else in the Old Testament are events described in these sort of peculiar terms. She just so happened to go to Boaz's field. As it turned out, it just so happened by chance to pick the field of Boaz, to pick the field of the single guy who loves God with good standing. Now, commentators debate this, but as I've studied the text and studied what some of the theologians have said, I believe this is the Bible's way of pointing out some ironic things, like more of like getting our attention. This isn't happenstance. This isn't lady luck. This is God's provision. Now, from a human perspective, this is a hungry, broke girl who goes out into a bunch of fields and says, I'm going to glean in that field right there. She makes a free will choice to go to our particular field to gather food. No angels spoke to her, right? There wasn't a burning bush on this field. She just picked a field. But God still guided her decision. Isaiah 65:11 rebukes those who believe in good fortune. It rebukes those who believe in good chance. The Bible says that no, it's the Lord, it's God. The book of James says every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so here in Ruth, what actually seems like an everyday normal decision made by a human with free will, it's also being steered by the hand of God. And there's this intersection between Ruth's free will decision and this sovereign hand of God that steers her to Boaz's field. And how that works, I have no clue. I'll be honest with you, like the free will of man, the sovereign hand of God, and they're working together, I don't know. But I do know it's not lady luck. It's not karma. Ruth ends up in Boaz's field because God is awesome and God's engaged and God cares for Ruth. And I love how verse 4 then says, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. It just happened to be in Boaz's field on the day he happened to come check out his businesses, on the day he happened to come check out this specific field. It just so happened Boaz came on this day. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted his harvesters. These are his employees, okay? These are people who work for him. He's a businessman. And Boaz greets his employees, the Lord be with you. How many of you are thinking right now, that is not my boss? I mean, what would you think if your boss walked in on Monday morning and says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you? And what would you do? You'd be like, what in the world happened to my boss, right? And the employees, they answer back, the Lord bless you. They call back, the Lord bless you. I mean, how are you thinking? This is not where you work. Like Monday morning in your cubicle, the boss walks in, the Lord bless you, and you pop out of your cubicle, bless you back, sir. Like, this is not a typical work environment, right? I think this speaks to the character of Boaz, right? Boaz is a great business owner. He shares his faith with his employees. He loves them. They love him back. He's a good boss. He's a good boss. Then verse 5, Boaz asked the foreman, the mid-level manager, you know, he asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I read this section the first time, and I picture, I know it's a love story. I know the end, because you can read the whole thing, by the way, it's in your Bible. And so I've read the whole thing, and I'm thinking, like, Boaz is looking out in the field. He sees this beautiful young lady. She's glowing. Perfect love at first sight, right? That's what the picture, right? Then remember, Ruth's been likely working all day in the field, in the hot sun, probably in filthy clothes. I mean, her clothes are all dirty. Her hair's a mess. I mean, let's be honest. If I told the single ladies in this church, there's this young single, or even maybe a middle-aged single man, semi-good-looking, he's rich, he's going to come to your house tonight, I'm pretty sure most of you are going to spend at least an hour to get ready for that. I mean, don't hate me. I'm just saying, I mean, I know, like, hey, you're single. There's a single Christian guy. He's got some means. You might, I'm just saying. But here, Ruth, she's all sweaty. I mean, she's all dirty. Her hair's a mess. Her dress is probably just all, like, dirty. And that's when Boaz says, whose young woman is this? And then the foreman replies in verse 6, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She's the girl we've heard about. She's the one from Moab. She's the one who's met the Lord. She's the one who's moved back here with Naomi. The foreman's still talking. She came to me and said, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She's gone out in the field and she's worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Ruth, she's worked hard all day long. She's a hard worker. She's just trying to make ends meet in this woman. She's making ends meet for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's a woman of great character. She loves God. She's got a great faith. She makes a great sacrifice for God. She's not looking for a handout, but she's willing to work hard all day just to feed herself and to feed her mother-in-law. She in many ways illustrates the Proverbs 31 woman we read about at the end of Proverbs. The Proverbs 31 woman. And so Boaz, he sees Ruth working hard in the field. He says, who's this woman? The people have been talking about, she's faithful, she loves God, and she's a hard worker. She finds all this out. So in verse 8, they have their first conversation. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter. This phrase simply acknowledges the age difference between them, and it confers respect upon her. It's his way of saying, I respect you. My daughter, it's a way of saying, I know I'm older than you, and I want you to know I respect you. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean another man's field. Don't go away from Bo, you know. Stay here. Sorry. It's probably not the text. What was the text? I'm just, you know. Stay here. Stay here with my servant girls. Here, Boaz, if you think about this, he's providing a community for Ruth, isn't he? And think about this. Ruth is from a foreign town. She has no friends. She's in a new town. And Boaz basically says, hey, there's these ladies over here. They work for me. They're good people. They love God. They'll be your community if you want to be part of them. Stick close to them. Stick close to them. Then he continues in verse 9, watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. This is probably the first ever documented workplace sexual harassment policy. Think about it, right? It probably is. I mean, I can see Boaz, you know. Hey, guys, come here. See the young woman over there? Yeah, the cute one. You touch her? Got a big field, you'll never find her body. You'll never find your body. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's, he probably wouldn't do that. I think I would do that, but he's a man of standing. He'd probably be a little bit more gray. I'd be like, don't you dare touch her. So Boaz says, I've told the men not to touch you. He's caring for her. You see that? He's protecting her. He's protecting her. He then continues, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have already filled. You got to understand, in that culture, the women filled the jars for the men. And a Moabite woman? Oh, bottom of the bottom of the bottom. She fills. You go fill the jars for the men. But here, Boaz says, no. The men are going to fetch the water for you. You're a faithful woman, Ruth. You deserve respect. You drink from the water the men get. You see, Boaz is treating Ruth really, I would say, the way a woman should be treated. And look, I am so thankful in our society that we're getting away from this chauvinism. We're getting away from women being treated as less than men, as women having less opportunities. I'm so glad we're getting away where men have this kind of rule over women. It's a good thing that chauvinism is going away. It's a good thing. But while our society is changing for the better in that regard, we have also lost what I would call chivalry, you know? Like men acting like men in a strong way, in a caring way, in a respectful way when it comes to the interaction with women. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, it says that the men should treat the women of the church like sisters. Like sisters. And that's what Boaz does. He treats Ruth like he'd want his little sister treated. He speaks to her. He cares for her. He gives her respect. He cares for her. He provides food for her. He gives her a job. He says, hey, here's some good friends. If you're looking for friends, there's some good friends here. He makes sure no boys are messing with her. He's a good guy. He's a godly man. And he's not doing this for any ulterior motives. We're going to see later on in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth that Boaz has no clue that Ruth would be ever interested in him. He's got no clue that that she would ever consider him. This is just how he treats women. With dignity and with respect and with chivalry and with kindness and with care. That's the kind of guy Boaz is. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. And so at this point, Ruth gets to respond. Ruth will respond. Now we see that in verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz, why are you being so nice to me? Why are you doing this? I mean, what's your angle? Why are you doing this? Why are you showing me favor? And now Boaz has to answer. And how he answers probably makes or breaks the future of one of the greatest love stories of all time. Okay? Here's how Boaz answers in verse 11. Ruth, I've been told but all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you've left your father and your mother. You left your homeland. You came to live with a people you didn't know before. In other words, Boaz says, Ruth, your character, Ruth, your reputation, it precedes you. You've come here, you left your homeland, you left your false gods, you've come here to walk with God's people and the one true God. You've come here. You've been loyal and faithful to your mother-in-law. She's a bitter old woman, isn't she? Bitter old women aren't fun to be around. Have you ever been around a bitter old woman or a bitter old man? But Ruth, you've been so loyal and so faithful to her. You're hardworking. You're a wonderful woman. I respect you. I admire you. I'm not trying to flatter you. I'm just trying to encourage you. And I imagine Ruth listening to Boaz. I mean, think about this. She's had some pretty hard days, right? She buried her father-in-law. She then buried her brother-in-law. She then buried her husband. She's now in a new land with a bitter old woman she's pledged her life to. She's hungry, no job, no friends. But she's faithful. She prays, and now she meets Boaz. And this is how he treats her. In verse 2, she prays that God would give her favor and someone's eyes, and her prayer has now been answered here in the kindness of Boaz. It's amazing. And then in verse 12, Boaz is now going to pray for Ruth. Boaz will now pray for Ruth. And I don't think this is the first time Boaz has like prayed for someone. Boaz seems to be the kind of guy that just regularly engages folks. He regularly asks folks, how can I pray for you? What can I do for you? That's the kind of guy he is. He just prays for people. This is what he prays in verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And as I said last week, the book of Ruth is filled with prayers, and here's another prayer. Almost every prayer in the book is for someone else, and every prayer by the end of the book gets answered by God. It's really cool. And I'm going to make an observation here. Stick with me at first. It might seem odd. You might say, theologically, where are you going with this? But just stick with me, okay? Just give me some grace as I kind of unpack this. Boaz prays that God would bless Ruth, right? Boaz prays that God would repay Ruth for all the kind things she's done, that God would even take Ruth under his wing. I think it's fair, you can extrapolate that if God richly rewarded Ruth, which is what he prays, a prayer like that would include Ruth having plenty of food, right? To be richly rewarded means she'd probably have some friends or probably even love, maybe a husband, maybe even kids. Those are certainly things that could be included in this prayer. God, richly reward Ruth, richly repay Ruth, right? That's what Boaz prays, right? God, would you care for Ruth? And if you've already read the book of Ruth, let me ask you, does that prayer come true, yes or no? Yes, it does. Now, who does God send to answer that prayer? Say it loud if you know it. Boaz. God sends Boaz. Boaz prays, God, would you bless Ruth? And then God sends Boaz to be the answer to most of that prayer. And it might sound odd, but stick with me. We sometimes have to play a part in answering the prayers that we pray. When we pray, God, would you move your mighty hand and do something? God most often will use his people to do that. And since I'm one of God's people, I've got to be open to the fact that he might need me or choose me or use me to play a part in answering that prayer. Boaz essentially prays, God, I pray you would feed her. Boaz ends up being the one providing the food. Boaz essentially prays, God, would you give her a home? Boaz ends up giving her a home. God, I pray you'd give her a husband. Boaz, spoiler alert, becomes the husband. God, I pray that you'd bless and repay her with more children. They're going to have a baby. And Boaz is the dad. He's the husband and the dad that he's praying for. And look, I don't want to take this too far. I'm not making an overarching theological statement here. But sometimes, just go with me. Sometimes I believe we pray for things. We pray for very big things. But then we fail to respond on our own part. So for example, I can pray, like my wife Shelly, amazing woman. I look at Shelly and she's down. I say, oh, my wife seems frustrated or hurt. God, I pray for my wife. She feels down. Would you send her a close friend to comfort her? Would you send her maybe a man to hold her? A man to comfort her, Jesus? It's a good prayer. Right? I better be the one answering that prayer. And I was like, God, God, my wife is down. She feels like she's depressed. She's hurting. She's broken. Would you send someone to comfort her? That's partly my role. I pray that for my wife when she's down. But man, I've got a role to play. He might want her husband to help take the lead. And when I pray, when she prays for me, because I've gone through depression, she's also been the one who then helps answer some of those prayers. Or, again, I'm not making an overarching, massive theological statement here, but just think about this. You can pray for your non-Christian neighbor. God, Johnny doesn't know you. I pray that Johnny would come to know you. God, I just wish Johnny would know you, Jesus. You can pray that. It's a good prayer. Then get off your couch and share the good news with Johnny, right? God, would you bring my next-door neighbor to know Jesus? You probably also need to then go talk to your neighbor about Jesus, right? Do you see that? I mean, I can pray, but then you've got to be willing to listen. God might use you. He might use you to help answer the prayer because we are his hands and his feet. God, I pray you would comfort my friend. I hear my friend is really struggling right now. I pray you would comfort them. After you pray that prayer, pick up the phone and call them. Don't text them. Do not email them. Pick up the phone and actually call them. Right? Boaz prays, God, would you bless and care for Ruth? And Boaz has his heart moved. He ends up being the major way God answers the prayer. And folks, we have to be open. We have to listen to God when we pray. Because I believe many times as we pray, God, would you move your hand and do this major work? He will then move our hearts. By his Spirit, he'll give us insight and wisdom how to be part of his redemptive work that he drives, he leads, he does, but he will use us as he answers that prayer. So Boaz prays for Ruth. Beautiful prayer. Then she responds again in verse 13. And we'll end with this verse this week. May I continue to find favor in your eyes. What was the request of her heart in verse 2? Remember, you have your Bible open, look at it. That God would give her favor in someone's eyes. That was what her heart wanted. And now she's found favor in the eyes of Boaz. She says, you've given me comfort. You've spoken kindly to your servant. By the way, I love that she points out that Boaz is a kind man. He brings comfort. I mean, Boaz is a business owner. He's a business owner of a working class, like farm. I mean, he's like a working class businessman. He's a successful one. He's got employees. He's got mid-level management. We saw that earlier. He's got land. He's done well. He's got standing. He's a man's man. But he's gentle. He's kind. He's respectful. He's generous. Love it. You've given me comfort. You've spoken kindly to your servant. I don't have the standing as one of your servant girls. And what she's saying is when she says, I don't have the standing as one of your servant girls, she is saying, I don't deserve this. I'm not one of your servant girls. I don't deserve this. Now, understand that according to the Jewish law, Boaz needed to allow the poor, needed to allow the widow, the orphan, and the alien to glean from his field, right? That's the Old Testament law. He had to make some food available. That's the law. He's a Jewish guy. He follows the law. But Boaz goes so far beyond the law, doesn't he? He goes so far beyond the law. He goes all the way to grace. He goes to grace. And Boaz does this because he knows God. He knows the God of grace. He knows the God of love. He knows the God that's just gracious and generous and loving and full of grace. I mean, Ruth comes to Boaz with nothing and she receives grace. And many Bible commentators point to the fact that this is really a foreshadowing of Jesus. One of the greatest preachers of the 1800s was a guy named Charles Spurgeon. And he called Jesus in one of his sermons, our glorious Boaz. Jesus is our glorious Boaz. See, Spurgeon pointed out that Boaz goes out to his fields to survey his fields. Jesus surveyed the fields of earth, didn't he? Boaz looked out and saw Ruth. Jesus looked out and saw us. Boaz pursues Ruth and cares for Ruth. Jesus has pursued us. He's taken the initiative. He's done the heavy lifting. Boaz spoke kindly and respectfully to Ruth. Jesus has been so kind to us, hasn't he? So kind. And just as Boaz went far beyond the requirements of the law, Boaz went well beyond the law, all the way to grace. So does Jesus. Jesus goes so far beyond the law. He goes all the way to grace. And if I could, borrow from the words of Ruth, so that we might find favor in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, our glorious Boaz. Now, Boaz is not God. He's not God. He simply understands that he comes to God empty-handed as well. So everything he has belongs to God in the first place. Because God so richly blessed Boaz, he in return is very generous giver himself. He's a man of grace because he knows the God of grace. Now, on a side note, I want to point out something. Just let me rabbit trail here for a second. Boaz, he's rich. He's got money. We see that in the text. He's also righteous. He's also righteous. Ruth, she is dirt poor. She's got nothing. She's also very righteous. I pointed this out when we studied the book of James. Some people have messed up theology. Some people will say, well, if you really love God, you'll be rich. You know, if you're poor, you probably don't love God. But if you really love God, you'll be rich. That's called prosperity theology. It's wrong. But others have this Robin Hood theology where it says, you know, rich people are bad and poor people are very, very good. And God loves poor people, but not so much rich people. That's called poverty theology. That's not how the Bible looks at people. In the Bible, we see two kinds of rich people and two kinds of poor people. There's the righteous and unrighteous rich. Unrighteous rich, they rip people off. They're not generous. They don't share. They hoard their wealth. They treat people bad. They are rich, but they are unrighteous. And there's rich, righteous people who earn their money honestly. They share it generously. They're givers. They love the people under their care really well. There's righteous rich and unrighteous rich. And likewise with poor, there's righteous poor and there's unrighteous poor. Unrighteous poor will drink all their money away, or they're too lazy to get a job, or they squandered away gambling, or they're just poor because they're caught in sin. It's because the decision, they're just poor because they're caught in sin. But there's also righteous poor people. Maybe they're first generation immigrants. Or maybe they're elderly. Or maybe they're sick. Or maybe they're the hardworking blue-collar guy or gal who's just having a hard time making ends meet in this economy, right? Loves God, loves his family, loves her family, but just can't make ends meet. The issue here isn't rich or poor. The issue is righteous and unrighteous. Ruth, she's very, very poor. She's very righteous. Boaz is likely, he's pretty rich. He's also very righteous. He's very generous because of God. And what we see, what's neat about Ruth and Boaz is how generous each of them are, by the way. Even the poor Ruth, she's very generous with her resources. We'll see that when her next week, in 2 weeks, we look at her interaction with Naomi. I mean, Boaz is very sacrificial, right? Boaz is very sacrificial here. It costs him stuff. And we see that Ruth is also very sacrificial with her giving. We see the interactions she has with Naomi. And by the way, their generosity goes so far beyond the law. Their generosity goes so far beyond what was just required of them. They give far more than just the minimum. And in the same way, Jesus, he's our glorious Boaz. He's been very generous with us, hasn't he? He's been extravagant to the point where he gave up his life on the cross for us. Like, we deserve death. We deserve hell. That's the law. We deserve his wrath. But then, and he goes all the way to grace and takes that upon himself. To the point where we can say, I'm going to borrow from the words of Ruth, why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me? Right? And Jesus replies, like, Jesus, why would we find favor in your eyes? Why would you take my sin upon you? Why would you die for me? Why have I found favor in your eyes? And Jesus replies, because of grace. You haven't done anything. You can't earn this. It's grace. It's love. It's mercy. I don't owe you anything, but I love you. And I want you to have so much, especially this relationship with me. And I love you. And this is grace. Some of you have never accepted that grace from Jesus, and I pray that you would accept that grace from Jesus. And for those of us who do know him and do love him and have experienced his great grace We got to continue to respond like Boaz and respond like Ruth, where we pray for folks, and then we respond and become the hands and feet of Jesus as he brings about good news to them. There are so many ways this happens in our church every day. I was thinking about our church this week. How can I explain how this kind of things happen? So, for example, we have seven elder families in our, like, seven kind of elder families. We have a quirky system, but, you know, seven elders, families that kind of guide our church. I don't guide the church. I'm not the man. There's seven families that kind of guide this thing, seven elders. We vote them in every year. I didn't ask all seven, but at least four of them that I know of have had people live with them from our church. At least four out of seven have had people from our church move in and live with them during hard seasons of life. That's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. We do Angel Tree each year as a church where we buy gifts for kids whose parents are in jail. So maybe the dad's off in jail. He can't buy presents for his kids for Christmas. We buy presents. We give it on behalf of the dad in jail, and the dad's getting ministered to by the chaplains there. Well, what happened is last Christmas we did that. It was so much fun. But then in January I got a letter from one of the dads who was in jail, one of the inmates. He said, I've come to know Jesus. I've come to grow in Jesus. I'm so thankful that you are there to minister to my kids when I can't be there. It's humbling to accept, but thank you. And he said, I want to give back to your ministry. Here's my tithes and offering. And he sent this check in the mail. Go to the next slide, please. I don't know if you can read it. It's a $2 check. I don't know if you know what they pay people in the corrections department, but they make like in the teens per hour. That's a big sacrifice right there. And that guy said, I want to give back. I'm growing in Jesus. I'm part of what God is doing. He sends a $2 check. It's a big sacrifice. And by the way, I keep that on my desktop on my computer. Because I obviously drive a lot of spending for our church. We have a lot of oversight, just so you know. But I think about spending, I think about that. I'm spending this man's $2 every time we do something. It's a guy who's come to know Jesus. He's growing in the Lord. He's growing in righteousness, and he wants to give back to God and support our church. That's incredible. That's Ruth-like faith. It really is. We also have a few folks connected with our church who have what you would call money. They're what you would call rich, but they're also righteous, like Boaz. You wouldn't know. You would have no clue these people have money because they don't flaunt it. They don't want their names on buildings. They want accolades. They're just trying to partner with God. And it's incredible. We've seen home groups band together when someone's lost a job to help cover bills. We've seen multiple churches come together to see this building and the Beacon Vision take off. We've seen people pray, God, would you move in a global way? Would you use us then in a global way? And we partner in places like Mexico and India to see orphans and widows get taken care of and new churches get planted. We pray, God, would you move in a mighty way on the global scene? And then God moves our heart to be part of his moving on the global scene. And we sacrifice for places like Mexico and India. Folks, it's such a blessing. And it's so much fun to have God take your hand. He puts something in your hand. And then he says, use it to bless someone. Use it to share the good news of Jesus with someone. To get to be someone who goes out and shares with others. This is what Jesus did with me. He's doing it for you. I get to have so much joy to be part of this process. So much fun. Guys, we had this wonderful opportunity. Whether you're poor like Ruth, or you're rich like Boaz, to do the same thing, to be kind and generous like our God. It has to start with prayer. We see it starts with prayer. Prayer is all over this book, but then it has to move. We have to be quiet and listen, because God will move us. If we're praying, God, would your kingdom come? He will then move us to be part of participating in the work of his kingdom coming. And as he answers those prayers, as he brings about his kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. And so friends in the room, I invite everyone here. I invite you to know Jesus. I invite you to play a role in his mission, to be a people of grace, to be a people of generous giving, to be a people of radical kindness. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have an active relationship with Jesus, you need to. I mean, if you think Boaz is a good guy, whew, Jesus. Wow. Oh, my goodness. June 20th, 1996 is when I met Jesus. Whew. I think Boaz is good. Oh, look at Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk with you. We're going to sing a few more songs, come to the community table a little bit here. I'd love to talk with you. I'll be in the back. Just come talk to me. Say, Jesus, I thought Jesus was always mad at me and angry at me. And he's like, Boaz? Yeah. Let me talk to you about Jesus. He's got this great gift of salvation for you. You just need to come to him with empty hands. You don't earn it. Ruth didn't earn Boaz's love. She just came empty-handed. And he exceeded her expectations, didn't he? He exceeded it. And I'd love to talk with you if you don't know Jesus, because he'll do the same for you. And for those of us who know Jesus, who know our glorious Boaz, I want to invite you to come to the communion table. We're going to sing a few more songs now. Because at this table that we remember, we didn't come with anything for him. He came for us. We couldn't bring anything to earn our salvation. He came and he went so far beyond the law and he went to grace. So as we sing a few more songs about his great grace, we come to this table where we remember his body and his blood broken for us and shed for us. We say, oh yes, I had nothing, but he gave of himself. And we take his elements of his body and of his blood. We put this wafer in our body to remember his body. The cup is about his blood shed for us. It's a reminder, he's our glorious. He loves us. He's so good to us. I also encourage you during this time, if you've come prepared to give your tithes and offerings, box up there and a box over there, you can do that during worship. That's part of worship, is giving back to God. We have people who give $2 checks. We've had people who give $30,000 checks. It's all worship. It's all worship. It's all for God. You can do that during this time so you can give cheerfully to the Lord the same way that Boaz and Ruth gave. And so with that, would you please stand? Let me pray. As we continue to worship Jesus. God, I am so blown away by this book of Ruth. When Lisa came to me and said, we should preach to Ruth, and I read Ruth, I said, how in the world are we going to fill 6 weeks talking about this book? And now I'm just blown away. I don't know how we're going to finish it in 6 weeks. God, you've opened my eyes so much to your kingdom and to your heart. And I pray the same would be for our church. I pray as we journey through the book of Ruth that we would have our faith lit on fire. I pray we'd have people like Ruth come to know the God of the Bible and grow in righteousness and grow in faith. I pray we have people like Boaz who are honorable. God, I pray for the women of our church. I pray for women in our church that'd be like Ruth, willing to lead and to care and to grow. Willing to be bold with their faith, make bold decisions, God. I thank you for the women of our church. God, I pray that you would release them to do incredible things in our body and in our world. They are such a treasure to us. They're such a treasure to me, God. And I pray for Ruth-like faith to permeate the women of our church. And God, I pray for the men of this church, that we would be like Boaz, men of standing, men of great character, men of great concern, who love you and respond to your word, respond to your leading. So guys, we sing these songs, we celebrate your table, as we give our tithes and offerings, as we pray, we say, come and have your way. Spirit, move in this place as you see fit. In your name, amen.